it's not an easy passage to understand, is it? And you know, particularly again, it's not an easy passage to stomach either. But it is God's word to us, isn't it? So we can and we should ask for his help this morning if we look at it together. So let's just turn to God in prayer as we start. The psalmist in the Bible writes these words: "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Lord, may that be our experience this morning. May this story, which is so-called darkness, may it be light to our path. May your word this morning enlighten the darkness of our world, the darkness of our lives, the darkness of our hearts, that we might love you and live for you. Amen. Right, now, how and if anyone has ever said something like this to you: "Sure, I'm not perfect, but if there is a God, he'll probably let me into heaven, will he? I mean, I'm not a bad person. I haven't murdered or raped anyone. I mean, I'm not Hitler." Or if anyone has said something like this to you: "Oh, yeah, I believe in God. I go to church sometimes. I give to charity. I mean, I'm not one of those fundamentalist kind of Bible-bashing, born-again types. That's a bit extreme for me. I just think, you know, do your best and God will do the rest, right?" See, I think our country, our city of Sheffield, probably our networks, our relationships, are full of people who think along those lines. People who basically think that some of those kind of big scary words like judgment and dark places like hell are reserved only for the really evil people, for murderers, rapists, Hitlers, that kind of thing. People who basically think that, as far as God's concerned, if you're sort of vaguely good, or even better, if you're sort of vaguely religious, that's enough to get you into his good books. It doesn't even really matter which religion you choose. That's enough to get you into heaven. I think those are common views. Looking around for nods in the head, see if you agree with me. People come across that kind of thinking. Good, fair nods from failures, that's what I like to see. I wonder, though, what you make of those kind of views when you encounter them. You know, how you handle a conversation with somebody who had that sort of a view. Or in fact, you might be sat here this morning thinking, well, actually, that's what I think. You've just described me right there. Or whichever it is, whether you have those views or just know people who have those views, let me say that this morning I think is going to be basically a big challenge to those kind of views. It's going to be a bit uncomfortable at times, but I think actually massively significant. And there will be light at the end of the tunnel. See, this story in 2 Kings 3 confronts those kind of views, but it does so in a way that I think is quite subtle and sophisticated, really, almost surprising. Before we come to this chapter, let's just recap where we're up to in the story, what this book is all about. So last week we started looking at this book of 2 Kings, and together with 1 Kings, these books tell the history of the nation of Israel from around about 970 BC to around about 586 BC. So it's a big old period, sort of 400 years of history. And it really is history. There are bits of archaeology and stuff that back up this bit of the Bible. So, if you go to Paris, you know, next time you're there, as I'm sure many of you are frequently, hop along to the Louvre, a big museum there, you can see this stone. This is the Misha Stone, it's called. And it is a record from the Moabite perspective of the events of 2 Kings 3. Really interesting. You know, there's a bit of history there that fits in with what the Bible says. But the thing is, when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, sure, it is history, but a lot of the time it reads more like tragedy, because Israel, who start off as literally one nation under God, they become two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, under a whole host of gods. And then as the plot unfolds, Israel and then later Judah are conquered by foreign nations and marched off into exile in Assyria and Babylon. And these books, 1 and 2 Kings, they were put together by the Jews in exile to answer two basic questions. Why are we in this mess? How did we get here, you know, exile? And secondly, how can we get out of it? What hope is there for us? Those questions, why are we in this mess, how can we get out of it, I think are worth having in your minds, not just this morning, but actually throughout this series of talks. Now we're looking in our morning services at one particular bit of 2 Kings. We're looking at the stories that relate to a prophet called Elijah. And we heard from Paul last week how Elisha has taken over from the great prophet Elijah as God's chief spokesperson to the nation of Israel. He's a man of God, he's got God's spirit, he speaks God's word, he brings both God's judgment and God's salvation. But this week we sort of zoom out, if you like, from a fairly private story of the passing of the prophetic baton to a bit of world news, I suppose, some kind of big current affairs, grand affairs of state. Have a look at 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It's another passing the baton kind of a moment, but instead of a change of prophet, these verses tell us about a change of king. Now, if we'd been reading through 1 and 2 Kings from the start, we'd be used to this sort of paragraph, because this basic formula that we've got in verses 1 to 3 keeps on cropping up. Every time there's a new king, we get a date, we get the name of the new king, we're told how long he reigned, and then there's a brief kind of evaluation of him, a kind of summary report. So, verses 1 and 2, for example. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. So, here we go, we've got a new king, Jehoram. And straight away he gets compared to his father Ahab. The writer of 2 Kings is basically inviting us to draw a comparison between the two. In fact, this whole chapter is kind of like a visit to the little-known and in no way ripped-off king comparison website, comparethemonarch.com. You go, tell where I got the idea from. Now, Ahab, who was Jehoram's dad, he was the quintessential, the archetypal bad king. He basically is the Hitler of this period of Israel's history. He, under the influence of his wicked wife Jezebel, introduced widespread worship of the god Baal and widespread persecution of anyone who served the true God, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the world. So, to quote 1 Kings 16, verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab, kind of booed, really not a good guy. But between Ahab and Jehoram, another guy, Jehoram's older brother, Ahaziah, he reigned. He was only on the throne for 2 years, and he was just as bad as his dad. So, to quote 1 Kings 22, verse 53, Ahaziah served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel's anger in every way that his father had done. So we've got three kings to compare, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. And Jehoram seems like quite an improvement, doesn't he? The writer is at pains to point out that Jehoram is not like his dad. He's not as bad as Ahab. He even, look at verse 2 of 2 Kings 3, he even put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. He does religious reform. In terms of compare the monarch, you know, if you were to pick one of these three to be your king, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Jehoram is just head and shoulders above the rest. He's not perfect. Look at 2 Kings 3, verse 3. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. We'll come back to that in a bit. But for now, I just wanted to note that Jehoram is not as bad as the last guy, basically. He's not Ahaziah, he's not Ahab, he's a massive improvement. And the question hanging over the rest of the story, the rest of 2 Kings chapter 3, is this. What will God do with a king who is not as bad as the last guy? What is God's attitude towards people who, well, sure, they're not perfect, but who are a definite improvement, who could be a whole lot worse? Let me say that's an important question for these Jews who were in exile, because they needed to know what God's standards really were. I mean, it would have been easy for them to think, oh yeah, we're in exile because of the villain, the pantomime villains like Ahab, the really bad guys. But I mean, is Ahab just kind of the bad egg that spoiled the whole cake? Would God bail them out of exile if, well, maybe they just needed to be a bit more like Jehoram, just sort of pull their socks up, a few religious reforms here or there? Would that be enough? An important question for those exiles, and actually a really important question for us. Because most of us, let's be honest, most of us aren't like Ahab, are we? We're far from as bad as we could be. We're a lot more like Jehoram. We're not perfect. We're not really bad. I mean, we can all think of people who are much worse than us. Much worse. So surely God will go easy on us, won't he? Surely he'll look on us with some degree of favour. In fact, let's sharpen the question a bit. You have probably got, if you're a Christian, you've probably got non-Christian friends who are downright lovely, who put you to shame sometimes with their kindness and their thoughtfulness. And I reckon you probably find it hard to believe, because I do, that God won't just sort of let them off the hook and welcome them into heaven on account of their basic decency. That's an appealing thought, isn't it? Let's put that thought to the test with a look at how God treats Jehoram in the story in 2 Kings 3. Because no sooner is Jehoram on the throne than there's a political crisis. Have a look at verse 4. The nation of Moab, which at this point was part of Israel's sort of mini-empire, was having to pay this massive annual tribute of 100,000 lambs and a wool of 100,000 rams. I mean, that's a lot of jumpers, isn't it? And the nation of Moab rebels, verse 5. So what will Jehoram do? Well, he acts like a good king. He acts decisively, verse 6. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he acts wisely. He seeks an alliance with his mate Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom of Judah in verse 7. And he receives the warmest of responses. What's happened here is Jehoram has basically managed to reunite God's people. Israel and Judah, they've split into two kingdoms. And yet here they are together again, fighting side by side for a common cause. It's great stuff, isn't it? And as well, Jehoram acts shrewdly. He's a good tactician. This is one of those bits of the Bible where a pull-out map would be really useful, so I'm going to put one on the screen. Jehoram basically does is, rather than just sort of go, so here's Israel, you can see Kingdom of Israel, this is where I need to jump the point. Here's Kingdom of Israel. And rather than just go sort of straight diagonally across the river there to attack Moab, Jehoram comes south, he comes through Judah, collecting an army on the way. And then he comes through Edom and he collects another king and his army to fight with him on the way. And that way he can come at Moab kind of from the south, that way, from the bottom. But it's good tactics, isn't it? It's kind of a sneak attack. You think, well, this is great for setup for a really good victory. And yet, they run into a problem. So, have a look at verse 9. Can anyone want to shout out what the problem is that they run into?
No water,
yeah, good word for somebody over there. Yeah, they run out of water. And this little crisis, I think, is the occasion for another visit to comparethemonarch.com. Only this time, we're going to be comparing Jehoram with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So have a look at verses 10 and 11, how these two kings react to the situation. There are some similarities there, aren't there? Both men speak of the Lord. We could go so far as to say they're both believers. And yet, the tone with which they speak of the Lord is strikingly different. In Jehoram, he seems to be a little bit gloomy, a bit of a pessimist. A little bit like, do you remember Dad's Army, Private Fraser, the Scottish one, whose kind of catchphrase was, "We're all doomed." Can't do a good accent. Anyway, Jehoram's a bit of a Private Fraser. I mean, you know, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But while Jehoram seems to be blaming the Lord, Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, is busy seeking the Lord. Look at what he says. Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? You see, just like there's a kind of a yes but hanging over Jehoram's kingship, you know, better than Ahab, but there's a yes but hanging over his faith, over his religion. But he believes in God, doesn't he? He believes in God's sovereignty. He basically testifies to the fact that he thinks God is in control of events. But he doesn't seem to believe in God's goodness, in his faithfulness. He doesn't seem to believe that God speaks. It's like Jehoram knows the name of the Lord, but he doesn't really know the Lord personally, not like Jehoshaphat does. And when they do meet the prophet Elisha, his verdict is pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, it's not exactly a masterclass in how to address a king. He basically embarrasses Jehoram in front of his allies, verse 13. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, here's Jehoram's catchphrase, "No, it's the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Ouch. I mean, Jehoram's story, which had such promising beginnings, has taken something of a downturn. Here we are, the army is thirsty, they're probably exhausted, they're likely to be defeated in that case, and the only man who can help, well, it appears that he is dead set against Jehoram. He thinks very little of him. But, verse 15, Elisha summons a musician. One wonderful translation of that verse reads, "Now bring me a minstrel," which I rather like. And Elisha gives a prophecy, a word from the Lord. And the prophecy is full of the Lord's surprising and miraculous mercy. And it brings about a change of fortune. So just have a look. All of a sudden, the story turns a corner. In verses 16 and 17, Elisha predicts the solution to the immediate problem, that there's no water for the army or its animals. But the thing with God is he goes way above and beyond. He does more than Jehoram and his allies could ask for or imagine. Look at verse 18. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And then what's predicted in verse 19 is a comprehensive victory. You can imagine, can't you, how the spirits of the soldiers must have lifted as word spread throughout the camp. Water is coming. Victory is coming. And then in verse 20, water comes by what is rightly and can only be judged a miracle. And as if to emphasise that it's God's doing, with a cool bonus detail, the writer adds that the water came at the time of offering the sacrifice. So hundreds of miles away in the temple, sacrifices were being made to the Lord, and yet here he is in the middle of nowhere with the armies of his people, providing for their needs. And boy, does he provide. Because, I mean, the Lord is, if these verses are anything to go by, something of a military genius. Because the miracle of the water turns into a spectacular kind of two for the price of one in a scene that is almost comic. Actually, not even almost, I think it is comic. So the armies of Moab have assembled, and they look across the valley to the army of Israel, Judah, and Edom. And they're up bright and early in the morning, they're raring to go for a fight, and the valley is full of this kind of shimmering red liquid that wasn't there the night before. I mean, we know, don't we, that it's just God's water supply reflecting the sunrise, but they think it's blood. And there's a special irony here, because a few years earlier, the Moabites had themselves pulled together with two other armies and had a go at fighting Judah. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And on that occasion, the way the Lord defeated them was by getting those three armies to kill one another. So, you know, this sort of thing has happened before. The Moabites presumably were thinking, these guys have made a mistake. We did. They turned on one another. They killed themselves. Brilliant. It's going to be easy. To quote verse 23, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." You know, they think they're just going to waltz into the camp and look at everybody's stuff because they're all dead. That's how easy they think it's going to be. But of course, they're wrong. And instead of walking into a valley full of corpses, they walk into a valley full of well-watered and well-rested soldiers who fight back, who strike a comprehensive victory in precisely the terms Elisha predicted. So, what will the Lord do with a king like Jehoram? What will he do with Mr. Not-as-bad-as-the-last-guy? Will he look with favour on Jehoram's sort of slightly limited faith? Will he honour Jehoram's good intentions, his decisive actions, his sensible tactics? What will the Lord do with this mixed-bag monarch? Will Jehoram's good outweigh his bad? What is God's attitude to the person who says, "I'm not as bad as Hitler," to the person who says, "I've done some bad things, but I've done some good things as well," to the person who says, "Oh, I believe in God," but maybe talks very little about actually seeking him, listening to him, having a personal relationship with him? Well, the thing is, if the story ends at verse 26, it looks, doesn't it, like those things are enough. Enough to win God's favour, to get him on your side. If the writer of 2 Kings stops at verse 26, it would look like, you know, a good story from Israel's point of view, from Jehoram's point of view. It would look like victory for Jehoram, for not that bad, believing in a vague sort of a way, Jehoram. It would look like the Lord was prepared to overlook his shortcomings and grant him blessing, success, triumph, to maybe give Jehoram a place in Israel's storied tradition of miraculous military triumphs, a tradition that went all the way back to the time when they first conquered the land under Joshua. And this chapter, 2 Kings 3, is written in such a way as to set bells ringing in our heads and thinking, oh, hang on a minute, Jehoram, he's a bit like Joshua was when he was miraculously conquering the land. He looks like a hero. By the time we get to the end of verse 26, it looks like the Moabite rebellion has been well and truly squashed. The Moabite force, what remains of it, is under siege in Kir Hareseth, unable to break out, and there's no hope of victory. And as far as Elisha, the king of Moab, is concerned, the situation is pretty desperate, isn't it? I mean, you can tell tragically just how desperate he thinks it is. Desperate enough to justify the horror of verse 27. The king of Moab sacrifices his own firstborn son to his god, Chemosh, in an effort to turn the tide of the battle. That verse 27, is incredibly shocking, isn't it? But as a father, that verse makes me sick to my stomach. I don't want to think about it, let alone talk about it. And let me say that the Bible considers that act, child sacrifice, to be the worst, the most evil, the most despicable religious practice of all time. It is a shocking verse. And yet, there's a second shock in verse 27. A different sort of a shock, at least to the modern reader, but in some ways an even bigger one. A twist, a change of perspective that the guys who wrote The Sixth Sense or The Usual Suspects or any of those other films have got a great twist. A twist that M. Night Shyamalan, or how do you say his name, will be proud of. Because at the end of the story, in verse 27, we get a change of perspective. And there came great wrath against, what are you expecting? King of Moab should sacrifice his son. You're expecting Moab, aren't you? But there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. See, here's the twist. Our title for this morning is Savior of a Rebellious People. So who are the rebellious people who get saved in 2 Kings 3? Isn't it the Moabites? Talk about a surprise ending. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. The million-dollar question is this. Whose is the great wrath? It can't be the Moabite god Chemosh, because as far as the Bible is concerned, he's a false god. He's an idol, a fiction, a fantasy. It could be the Moabites themselves. They're sort of enraged because of what Israel's assault has made their king do, but they just sort of go crazy. They're able to win the battle. But I don't think it's them either. You see, the word that's used for wrath in that verse is used almost exclusively in the Bible for God's wrath, for divine judgment. So at the climax of the battle, when they're on the verge of victory, the Lord somehow rages against Israel and they're driven home, tail between their legs. Note that it is Israel. It's interesting in that verse, Judah and Edom, who presumably are fighting in the same battle, they're left out. So the question then comes, why is the Lord angry with Israel? There are a number of possibilities. We don't really have time to go into all of them, but let me just tell you the most likely one. I just think that Israel is, at this point in its history, a nation under judgment for years of idolatry, years of trusting false gods and trusting foreign nations. And, Jehoram comes along with his little bit of religious reform or moral improvement or decisive leadership. That's not enough to overturn God's verdict. At the end of the day, Jehoram still did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's still the bottom line as far as Jehoram is concerned. He clung to the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that is, mixing idol worship in with worship of the one true God. See, the Lord never had Jehoram's wholehearted obedience. Not being as bad as Ahab wasn't enough to save Jehoram, to grant him victory. Not being as bad as this horrible king, Misha, who sacrifices his own son. Not being Misha wasn't enough to save Jehoram. He's not the worst king in the story, is he, by a long chalk? But when you're living under certain future judgment, the sort of judgment that God promised to Israel if they turned away from him, well, then ultimately those distinctions don't really matter. What about us, then? Well, the thing is, for all of us, we, in a sense, are living under certain future judgment. And we have hard evidence to prove its coming. So in the New Testament, Paul says these words to the men of Athens in Acts 17. The times of ignorance are overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere, that obviously includes us, to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That man, of course, is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who will judge the world. And before his judgment seat, and there's simply no room for saying, well, yeah, but I mean, I'm better than that guy. There's simply no room for saying, well, I've done some good things as well as some bad things. Because this is the Bible's verdict on every single one of us. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, there's simply no room for just sort of saying, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, or I believe in God. If all that means is that you maybe have a vague sense that there might be someone up there, or just that you've grown up in a Christian country, or you were baptised as a baby, or when you filled in your census form a couple of years ago, you ticked the box marked Christian. I mean, 33.2 million people in this country ticked that box. That means that most of the people we're trying to reach with the gospel in the city of Sheffield ticks Christian, doesn't it? That's remarkable. Where are they in our churches? See, there's simply no room for saying, yeah, I ticked a box, and thinking that that is good enough for God. Just being a theist, that is, someone who believes in God in a sort of vague, general sort of way, is no different, no better in the final analysis than being an atheist. That's staggering, isn't it? Just being a theist is no different, no better than being an atheist. And what does Jesus say in what I think is one of the scariest verses in the Bible? Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, good deeds won't save you. Religion won't save you. Not being Adolf Hitler won't save you. Not being Richard Dawkins won't save you. Hell will be full of people who thought there was a God and believed they were good enough for him. What will save us, and the thousands in this city and the millions in this land who are facing certain future judgments? Well, it's simple, really. Seek a saviour. Seek a saviour. That's what Jehoshaphat does. So, think back to 2 Kings 3. Jehoram thinks he's facing judgment, and his reaction is, we're all doomed. But look again at verse 11. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom he may inquire of the Lord? You see, where Jehoram blames God, Jehoshaphat seeks God. And who does he end up talking to? Well, the prophet Elijah, whose name, as we heard last week, means, my God is Saviour. It means the conversation between Jehoram and Elijah is pretty ridiculous, isn't it? And Jehoram is speaking to a guy whose name is, my God is Saviour, and he's saying we're all doomed. Jehoram, come on, open your eyes. It seems like a moment of real spiritual blindness. Then you think, aren't we sometimes guilty of the same? The people around us, you know, we look at a man called Jesus, whose name means Saviour, and we think, we're all doomed. There's a guy there, and his name is Saviour. And what is the Bible's promise? Well, Acts 2, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, shall be saved. There's a difference between calling out the name of the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord. And I think that's really important for us to have in mind for our own lives, to understand what our faith is all about. And actually, when we're trying to share our faith with the city, with our friends, our neighbours, the difference between calling out the name of the Lord, saying, well, there's a God, and calling on the name of the Lord, saying, that's where my trust is for my salvation. You see, at the end of 2 Kings 3, this horrific action of Misha in sacrificing his son, I think for the Christian, isn't it a sort of grotesque reminder of what Jesus himself went through, what Jesus himself did freely and voluntarily to save rebels like us? How deep, we're going to sing in a minute, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch, his treasure. See, the light at the end of the tunnel, the good news, is that God is in the business of saving rebels through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We're going to have a chance to remember that sacrifice in a minute as we break bread and drink wine together. And we're going to sing those words, "How Deep Father's Love for Us." But before we do that, let me just pray. Lord God, we have seen this morning that none of us can take your grace or your mercy for granted, and that none of us can think we're good enough to have earned it, that a little bit of religion, a few good deeds here or there, still leave us well short of the standards you require. And yet, you offer us those standards in the Lord Jesus, who came and met them and took our punishment for not meeting them. Lord, we praise you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross for us. Jesus, we thank you for it. We want to say this morning that that is our only hope. And we pray that you would give us courage and confidence in sharing that hope with others, and particularly great skill in sharing it with people who maybe think that the goodness they have, the religion they have, is enough to make them okay. Help us to humbly and graciously show them that that isn't the case for any of us. The only way to be okay is through your death and through your resurrection. We pray that in your name.